2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Probably every preacher down from the last two centuries that has ever stood up and preached has preached that we're living in perilous times. One can grow very weary of hearing that statement, but I believe we are living in perilous times. It's interesting that as you look at the writings of Peter and of Paul, and of the Apostle John, you'll find that their phrase and how that phrase works. Paul himself in 1 Timothy said this, that in the last days, here he moves from last days to making it even closer by saying, in the last days. John in 1 John says, but brethren, we are living in the last hour. And so, if that was written 2,000 years ago and he said we are living in the last hour, I believe that we are living in the last minutes and maybe even seconds. How should we live then? Why are these perilous times? That's what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, in our ministry this week from different scriptures. How should we live? How can we overcome? What does God expect from us? Well, why are these perilous times? And we'll be looking at many different scriptures. We'll be going back into the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and to try to learn what God's methods would be for us as we live in these perilous times. Paul and Timothy had a unique relationship. You won't find anything like it, I believe, in the New Testament. Just think about it. They spent over 22 to 26 years together, and they never had a spat or a quarrel. Always a teacher and always the disciple. Always traveling together. I remember hearing a man speak one time and saying, you know, if Timothy opened his mouth and spoke, it probably just reminded you exactly of the Apostle Paul. And they spent that much time together. Paul sent him four times out to do specific jobs because Timothy was a unique person. 2 Timothy and John chapter 13 through 17 are pretty parallel portions from this aspect. That the Lord Jesus, it says, knowing that his time of departure out of this world unto the Father was come, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And what the Lord Jesus does in that portion is this. He looks upon his disciples and he realizes there's areas of their ministry that need to be taught. And that in their minds, there's a lot of questions that they have concerning the future. And what you'll find in John chapter 13 through 17 is the Lord Jesus reaching out, either doing something or saying something that draws a question out of those disciples. If you go back with a highlighter in those portions, you'll find that there are specific questions. For instance, Peter will say this, Lord, wilt thou serve me and wash my feet? And that gives us the great discourse in service and humility in John chapter 13. Judas, not Iscariot, asked this question, Lord, how will you make yourself manifest to us, but not to the world? And we have that great dissertation in John 14, 15, and 16 on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter that will come unto you. And what you find is that because of these questions and the Lord drawing them out, his concern for the disciples that they might have every question asked and answered, and so too the Apostle Paul now. He knows his time is short. In chapter 4, he says that the time is coming and he is ready to leave. He has fought the fight. He has finished his race, his course. And he's ready now, verse 6 of chapter 4 says, to be offered, for the time of his departure was at hand. And he looks down and he sees Timothy. You know, when you have had such a unique relationship with somebody, and then you watch them die, martyred, you watch them have their head lopped off, it can have a profound effect on you. Paul knew this. How important was that young man? But I believe Paul knew something else. That people would be reading his writings and realize this, that down through the ages, that there would be young men and women who have to read this epistle and would have to learn the same lessons because they too would be used of the Lord like Timothy. Paul's looking at Timothy and he's saying, you know, Timothy, there are just some things you need to learn. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he gives him a pastoral appeal. It's the pastor's heart in that in chapter 1. And what he does is he looks at him and he says this, that there are certain things, Timothy, you need. You're going to need, Timothy, in the first 7 verses, a courageous enthusiasm. You're going to have to be enthusiastic about the Lord's work, and it's going to take courage on your part. You know, the Lord's work isn't easy. The Lord's work is not easy. The Lord is working, but it's in difficult times. Then he looks in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 1, and he says this, you're going to have to endure shameless suffering. And that's another aspect of the Lord's work. This is all his appeal. He's shepherding Timothy and he's saying, look, Timothy, there's some enthusiasm needing. There's going to be some shameless suffering. And then he says in the last portion in verses 13 through 18, there's a spiritual loyalty that is going to be demanded of you. Hold fast the form of sound words. Be loyal to the things that I've committed to you. Be loyal to the Lord Jesus. In each one of these chapters, there is something interesting, and I'll show it to you in a moment. But in chapter 2, he moves from that pastoral appeal, and now he gives them a practical appeal. And this is a very practical appeal. He does so by using 7 different examples so that Timothy could see his ministry by these examples. He calls them in verse 1 of chapter 2, my son. And there he is going to give them the illustration of sonship and being a son. He turns around and he talks to him not only as being a son, but as being a steward in verse 2. He's been committed to trust. He's been committed to trust. And Timothy, you need to live out that trust. And he gives him certain qualities. And each one of these illustrations has a quality that's linked with it. We know this, that one thing is needed of a steward, that the steward be found faithful. Faithfulness. Then he moves from that to verse 3. He tells him you need to be a good soldier. And a soldier needs to endure hardness. And you know, it really is an amazement today in the day and age we live in that young men will sign up to be in the service, and then when they're sent overseas, they cry about it. It's as if they signed up never thinking they'd have to serve and actually do something in the military. And I'm not here to talk about whether you should be in the military or not, but I'll tell you this. You know, there is a hardness to being in the service. It's just that simple. It's not a life of ease. And so it is when you serve the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 5, he says, a man who strives for masteries. And here we have the aspect of athleticism and striving for winning a prize and pressing towards a goal. And then he turns around in verse 6 and talks about a husbandman, a laborer, a farmer. And then in verse 15, he talks about being a workman. What is it like? You have to be a worker. And there's some things that a workman needs to do. He needs to never be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of God. And then he moves on and he talks about a vessel. And he says in verse 20, in a great house there are many different vessels. And he gives the illustration of a vessel. And then in verse 24, he says, and the servant of the Lord. And he moves on to being a servant of the Lord in the highest calling that there possibly could be in a person's life. Now, the Apostle Paul is just looking at Timothy and realizing, Timothy, I'm not going to be around much longer. It's almost like a final exam. It's almost like he's saying, now, there are certain things that you really have to get a grip on. And then in chapter 3, as we're going to see in a moment, he looks down the history of the church and he says, you know what, Timothy, it's not going to get any better. A matter of fact, it's going to get worse. You know, when you go through the Bible and you study the different dispensations, you'll find this, that at the beginning of the dispensation, it always starts out in the purest form, and then left to man, over through the ages, it works its way to corruption, to the point that it always will end in a judgment. Some kind of judgment has to take place. That man and that society and that group becomes unsavable as a group, and there has to be some kind of judgment that steps in. It doesn't get easier, it gets more difficult down through human history. And Paul knows that, and so he's writing not just for Timothy, but he's also writing for our sakes, who 2,000 years later, who would step up to the plate and serve the Lord and hear the same words, that know ye not that perilous times shall come. And I believe we're living in those perilous times, and we'll see why as we look at some of the characteristics and also at how does a person overcome those perilous times. What has God given us as resources for perilous times? Then in chapter 4, he makes it very personal. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is probably the most personal of all the writings of the Apostle Paul. He looks at Timothy, and in this personal appeal, he gives him three things. Number one, it's this. Preach the word, verses 1 through 4. Be instant in season and out of season. I don't know if I shared with you before, but the man that led me to the Lord, he had 5 heart attacks in 1 year. He had to finally retire from the phone company. He didn't die of a heart attack years later. He died of cancer. That's kind of a strange thing. But anyway, every time he would have a heart attack and they'd have to revive him with the paddles, and they just hit him with those paddles, he'd be come back to life again and either be singing a hymn or quoting a verse. His Jewish doctor didn't really appreciate that every time they did, because here all of a sudden now would come a scripture verse. Be instant in season and out of season. When Ray Zander, who I used to travel with, used to preach with John T. Dixon many years ago through the state of Virginia in a tent, Mr. Dixon would say things like, this young man, I could shake him at 2 a.m. and he'd preach the gospel at any moment. That's the way we are to be with the Word of God. We're to preach the Word of God. We've got to get away from preaching stories. We've got to get away from telling current events and things that are on the internet. And we've got to get back to preaching the word. Then he turns in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and he says this, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Make full proof, he says in 1 Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. We need to realize something. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to see whether the deeds that were done in this flesh while serving the Lord were profitable to the Lord or not. We're going to be accountable. We're not just going to go through life and then not be accountable and go into glory. There's going to be a time of accounting. It's the must of need there. We all must appear before, because we don't know what the Lord is doing now. We'll all have praise, and I think we'll all be amazed. But I wonder if we really want to make full proof of the ministry God's given us. Now, not all of us stand up behind a pulpit and preach. Not all of us actually stand up and teach the Word of God in a Bible study or in Sunday school, but we have a ministry. And that ministry is to live godly in this present evil world and be ready to give an account for the faith that is in us. We're to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts always. And then when others come to ask us a question, we're to be ready to give them an answer. I wonder if we are really making full proof of our ministry. Are we really serving to the Lord's pleasing? It's just something we have to deal with. And then lastly, he says in verses 9 through 22, be diligent and faithful. Be diligent and faithful. Now in chapter 3, we want to look tonight at this portion that has to be this look down through church history. The Apostle Paul has this prophetic view where he gets to see what it's going to be like in the last days. And he uses a phrase that's unique to him. Perilous times. Now, I tried to look that up in my concordance, and I looked it up in a computer. And do you know what? That word only appears here. It's one that men have a difficult time describing because there's not a lot of research or other uses in the Scripture. But Paul is saying it's perilous. And when you look up that word perilous, you'll find this, that it means hard, difficult, and even fierce. It's not going to get easier. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, Timothy, I look down the church history and I want to tell you this. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get more difficult. Don't you love the reality of the Word of God? Don't you like the fact that God doesn't gloss over everything and say, okay, tomorrow it's going to get better. And you know what? Tomorrow it's going to be nice. No, God paints it the way it is. He dwells in eternity. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. And he tells them right off, listen, perilous times shall come. Now, I said to you as I started this message that there have probably been many preachers over the last 1900 or 200, 2000 years that have stood up and said, we live in perilous times. And it's very easy to do that. But, you know, even in the context, that's true, because watch what happens. In every one of these chapters, there is a person, or actually two people, who are shown as opposing the man of God. Look with me just for a moment, see how this is borne out. In chapter 1, verse 15, this thou knowest, that all which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, notice, you're going to notice a progression in these things. You have to notice what's happening. We're in these four chapters and in these people that oppose the servant of the Lord and the Lord's work, you're going to see an increasing progression. Here it just says this, they turned away from me. They turned away from me. There was a forsaking of the Apostle Paul. Now look at chapter 2, verse 17. And it says this, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who erred concerning the truth. Now they didn't turn away from Paul. Now it's their word is in opposition. In other words, the first one's just a forsaking. Now there's an active corrupting word that's being mixed in. Now it's not just I'm going to leave the servant of God alone. That's hard enough to take. Now when the man of God or the person of God is teaching or preaching, now there are those who will actually step up and will preach error with the truth to confuse the people of God and to corrupt the message. And then in chapter 3 where we read in verse 8, it says, and now Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Now, this is a section that many people feel all the way back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, when the magicians stood up and did those counterfeit magic tricks, I should say, with the serpent and the rod. Many feel that these are the two that were in that situation, and the Spirit of God names them for us. But the point here is this. Notice this. Now they withstand Moses. Watch. They forsook. Then they preached error, and now they stand against. It says, so do these men resist the truth. Now they're actually fighting against the truth. It's not just the turning away. It's not just the corrupting with word. Now it's they actually are resisting the truth. Then when you get to chapter 4 and verse 10, it says this, "And Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." And there you have it. Now you have having much harm. And it's even increased. And now it's actually turned against Paul in trying to cause harm to the Apostle Paul and to his ministry. Now I say those to you to show that the Lord's work is not easy, and the Lord's work will always have opposition. And when the truth goes out, the enemy will always come in and there'll be error there. It's just the way it is. We always must be ever vigilant that whenever there's a great work of God, that there will always be a great work of the enemy. You remember those parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13? There was one where it talked about the man went out and he planted the good seed. And then he went home and he was waiting for the time when it would come forth. And it says at night while he was sleeping, the enemy came along and he planted the tares with the wheat. You see, right away when God starts to sow his seed, then the enemy's going to come along with his seed too. The Lord's work has never been easy. Now I keep repeating that because many of the Lord's people today are very discouraged because it seems to be so much opposition. There seems to be so much forsaking. There seems to be so much resistance in the Lord's work when actually there always has been. There always has been. All the way down from the very beginning of the book, in the book of books of Genesis, all the way down to where we are today, there's always been this resisting. But even saying that, realize this, that in the last times of the church age, it is going to be a more perilous time. We are living in perilous times. But brethren, it's also a blessing. Because the darker the night, the brighter the light. In other words, the more darker it is, then the more easier it is for the light to shine. It's just simple. It's a simple truth. It's also a blessing because God has allowed us and chosen us to live in this time period. It's a marvelous. God is saying, listen, I trust you. And I trust you to be my servant in the most perilous of times. I think of Job when I say that. You know, many people say, well, I'm thankful I'm not Job. But Job didn't think that. Because what God was saying was, Satan, I have a man down there that I trust with my honor. I have a man down there that I trust with my glory and my name. His name is Job. See, we look at the trial and we look at Job's suffering and we say, oh, how pitiful. What actually what God was saying is, no, it's just the opposite. I trust that man with my honor and with my glory. It's a privilege to live in our day and age, but it brings about a great responsibility, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, I believe, now let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the world has always been perilous. I hope you understand that. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When he prayed in John 17, he prayed to the Father, "I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." This world has always been a very terrible place for a person who believes in God to live in. It's always been an ungodly place. You know, we look at the paper. My first response this week when I was looking at this was to pull a paper out and write down every way that the world is bad. But you don't need to do that. You got a Sunday paper today. Just get the front section and you'll find it. I mean, it's terrible. But I do not believe in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul is telling Timothy that the world is going to get worse. He is looking at Timothy in the sphere of the local church. And he's saying professing Christendom is going to get worse. Now, we can read this, and there would be no error in it as far as exegeting it from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, to say he's looking at the world. But I believe that misses the depth of what he is talking about here. I do not look at the world's situation to get the awareness of the nearness of the return of the Lord. I do not at all. I look at the condition of the professing church. All those who claim to be a Christian. That's what you really look at. You want to look at that. Now, the reason I say that is as you look down after the perilous times, when he gives 18 or some say 19 characteristics of that day, they all rotate around a truth, and it's this, that they're all professing to live godly. They're all professing to live godly. That's why he goes on to say, and we read that verse down in verse 12, yea, they that profess godliness will suffer persecution. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, all those that are, and I believe we can put this emphasis on it, living really, in reality, living godly, will suffer persecution. These are people, now watch, who have a form of godliness, we saw, but deny the power thereof. These are conditions, listen, of the local, of the church, the professing church, the body of Christ, as the world would see it. We're Christians, but what you'll find is in reality, these are the characteristics of it. And that's why it's perilous. It's perilous because Satan has always been the user of mixture. Do you understand what I mean by that? Corruption and mixture. Having said that, your mind should automatically go back to Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim. You know who the Nephilim were. They were those giants that walked upon the earth. It says there were giants in the land at that time. Do you remember when it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam that they were fair? And it says that they took upon themselves a marriage and that they had offspring. Do you remember that portion? And people say, well, were they angels and were they not? I personally don't believe they were angels. And I have my reasons for believing that. But anyway, that's not my point. My point is this, that what Satan was trying to do there was mixture. He was trying to mix the lineages together so that the lineage of the Messiah would be corrupted. He is the one who always uses corruption. He always wants to get... That's why Noah was found righteous before God. Why? Well, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what does it go on to say? It says his generations were perfect. In other words, they were unmixed. They were uncorrupted. It's an interesting study. Started the book of Genesis, and you'll find this, that you had Cain and Abel, and right away you had a problem. You had from parents, Adam and Eve, you had two different types of son. You had Cain, who was by faith offering the proper sacrifice. Abel, who offered the proper sacrifice, and Cain, who didn't. And you find this, already there's that war that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And from that point on, you can see the lineage very clear as Cain is kicked out and you see his offspring and they start cities and the cities say, well, we can get along without God, and the ungodly lineage, and you can just see what's happening. And then down here, Seth is born and Seth takes this lineage, and you see the godly lineage that comes out of that. And then all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 6, you find this, the two get combined together. And God says, I got to do something about mixture. So it is in the church. You look today and you don't know who a believer is. It takes godly discernment. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Perilous times are coming. It's going to take Timothy godly discernment. And I'll show you how that is. We're not going to make it through all this, so let's get right to the text and walk through it. We won't have time to talk about all of it, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about in the context. Keep in your mind now, Paul, by the eye of faith, is looking down church history, and he's saying, boy, the end times are going to be terrible. Look at the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. That's all you're going to see, the same thing. Be very careful. We're living in perilous times. Now, notice what it starts with. It starts in verse 2 with this. Men will be lovers of their own selves. That's the starting point. Self-love. You know the opposite of God's love is not hate? It's not. If you ask the average person, what's the opposite of God's love? They'll say, hate. And the devil, he hates. No, it's self-love. What kind of love does the devil have? Self-love. Pride. He loves self. This is totally opposite from the Lord Jesus. This is totally opposite. He loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, the Lord Jesus, sacrificed himself in love for others. See, this is not an attribute of a believer. When you look at somebody who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see nothing that but they love themselves and they love themselves more, I want my way. I'm going to get what I want. I'm leaving here because there's nothing here for me. That's not of the Lord Jesus. That's not of the Lord. Lovers, and that's the root of it. The starting point is this. Lovers of their own selves. Then it moves on to this. Covetous. They're covetous. Of course, if you love yourself, you always want things that are for yourself, don't you? You always got to have things to please yourself, and things make you happy and you get more. Why is covetousness so bad? Why in the book of Romans did Paul say that the law was okay until he was made aware that covetous, and then he said he died? Why was it covetous? Why does Malachi chapter 2 talk about covetousness? Covetousness is an attitude that says, God's will for me right now is not sufficient. I need more. Paul says, I know whether whatever state I'm in to be satisfied, whether I abase or whether I abound, I've learned therewith to be content. It's Lord's will. It's the Lord's will. When you love yourself, you will be covetous. You will be boastful. You will be proud. Those are all evidences of self-love. And if you're going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of your own self, then watch this now. You'll be a blasphemer. Why? Because there's no authority in your life. You are the authority. You're number one. You're number one. I asked our police officer, who is a professing Christian, I said to her one day a few months ago, I said, where do you as a policeman get your authority? She said, from the law. I said, where does the law give you the authority? Where does it get the authority from? And she thought. I said, how about saying God? From God. So what happens is this. We take God out of the picture. The policeman loses his authority. The parent loses its authority. Everybody is on an equal basis. And now I can be a lover of myself because I'm number one. I'm God. And then the New Age comes along and picks up on it. And they say, guess what? We're all a God. And the fallen man likes that and says, hey, you know what? That's me. I'm a lover of myself. I want to be God. And they're blasphemers. They speak less of God. And when there's no authority and you can blaspheme God, who is the absolute authority, guess what? You're going to be disobedient to your parents. Do you see how all of these flow from one to another? And now because there's no authority, there's disobedience to the parent. All you have to do is come to a school, sit down and sit into a parent conference with the principal, a teacher, the parent, and the student. Disobedient to parents. Incredible. Incredible what's taking place. Do you know, none of these should ever be named amongst a Christian. None of them. But they will be. And they are being. I was sitting in a class recently. I was sitting actually in a mediation, and there were six girls sitting in that mediation. And it was all over a boy. It's always over that. It's over a boy. 14-year-old girls fighting, going to lose their schooling long term. Over a boy. And the police officer, she looks over at one of the girls and says, don't you go to my church? Oh, the girl says, yes, but please don't tell my pastor. I said, young lady, who cares if your pastor knows? The Lord knows right now. Who cares? But you see, that's the whole point. They're disobedient. They're unthankful. Unholy. The word unholy simply means secular. They're not set apart. The Christians who don't live set apart. Everything is secular to them. And that's the way what you see. What you see now is people still go to church on Sunday morning or Saturday night, whatever's convenient for them. And everything is just secular. They have to have everything that the world has, not what the Lord wants for them. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those things that are good. Well, no kidding. Despisers of the things that are good. Everything so far has been bad. But here it says they despise the things that are good. Boy, do you ever stop and talk to somebody and you say, well, what did you learn at church the other day? And they tell you and you say, well, what about this? And boy, they just can't understand it. That's not for me. No, but that's what the Lord tells you. They despise the things that are good. They're traitors. They're heady. They're high-minded. And then it hits this point. Watch this now. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, next to that, you can write Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt. He made a decision. He forsook the pleasures of sin for a season, and he identified himself with the reproaches of Christ. Brethren, there's no place for us to have lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Pastor, tell me, what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and him only shall you love. You see why this is so terrible? Here is the professing Christendom, and they're totally unlike the Lord Jesus, who came to do the will of his Father. And then it ends in this great result in verse 5. It says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They have an external of godliness. Oh, they go to church and they wear the right clothes, and while they're at church, they don't do this and they don't say that. And they don't. You know, it's an amazement to me as I sit in school, and I don't want to sound self-righteous or sound judgmental, but it's the only thing that I can go by. But there are many people there who go to church in Danville. Danville is a city of churches. We have four churches on every street. Where every street is intersection, on one corner, there's always a church. This is just the way it is. We have probably more churches per capita, per person, than any other city in the United States. It is incredible. And I'll sit in school, and I will listen to people and watch people, and it's an amazement to me that people will do things in front of me, and then these are people who profess to be Christians, who go to church, and then they'll say, excuse me, Rev, I didn't mean to do that in front of you. And I'll say, well, I'm not reverend, and don't be worried about doing it in front of me. You did it in front of the Lord. The lack of reality of their relationship, the lack of their reality of the presence of the Lord, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. See, this is what's so bad. Perilous times are coming because you're going to live in reality amongst a professing body that's living in unreality. That's what's so wrong about it. And you're going to be in the minority. And that's why people will say, well, why is it so important for me to do it if nobody else is doing it? Well, it's important for your relationship with the Lord. They're perilous times. We cannot draw our example from people around us. We must draw our example and our strength and our teaching from the Word of God. They will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. What are we to do? Well, look what he says, turn away from them. Turn away from them. In other words, don't have anything to do with them as far as fellowship or being identified with them. You know, this is a very fine line because we want to win people to the Lord, but yet at the same time, God doesn't want us to identify with them so closely that we get identified with their error. But I will say this, if I follow the context of this teaching properly, the best way to turn away from them is to live godly, because when you live godly, you will suffer persecution. And guess where it's going to come from? Them. They will not like it at all. They will not like it at all. Verse 6 tells us about that they take advantage of women. Verse 7 says that they might have PhD and college degrees, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so they can't ever come to the knowledge of the truth. They're ever learning, but they never come. They have conferences. They have teachings. They have youth assemblies. They have all kinds of things, but they never ever get to hit the nail on the head spiritually. They never ever get to the truth of a matter. It's just the way it is. Please notice one thing, too, and the time is just fleeting, but please notice this little word, but, B-U-T, in this. And go home on your own later and read these four small chapters and take a yellow highlighter, and every time you see but, highlight it. And what you'll find is this, there's a lot of doors on the hinges of that word, but. In other words, he'll say something, and then he'll hinge another truth and say, but, and it all swings on that. In other words, it says, look at verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but here's this hinge. They deny the power of it. They deny it. Verse 8. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Watch this. But they shall proceed no further. In other words, they have a limitation to their ministry. Aren't you glad of that? And they'll be found out. That's what that verse is saying. They'll be found out. They'll be revealed for what they really are. In other words, he's encouraging him. He's, you know, we don't have to go and fight these people, and we don't have to go expose these people. They'll be found out. We just go on. We just want to live godly. Their folly shall be manifest to all men, as also their others was. Here's another hinge. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Thou hast known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience. And now that's a marvelous verse to preach, because I like the middle. Thou hast fully known my purpose. We as believers have got to understand our purpose in life. We have to understand our purpose here as believers. And that's what he's reminding him. Verse 11, persecutions, afflictions which came to me. But look at the word there now. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I love the hinges of that word, but the Lord delivered me. See, the Apostle Paul never had a problem with discouragement because he never had misplaced hope. Discouragement comes when you put your hope in the wrong thing and it's misplaced. You put it in a person, you'll be discouraged. You put it in a thing, you'll be discouraged. Put it in your own self, you'll be discouraged. But Paul never did. He said this, but the Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue. Now, what is the remedy? Time has run out, but let me give you the remedy. Here's what he's going to tell him. The remedy is this, and we've already said it, verses 1 through 9. How are we going to make it through this perilous time? Turn away from that which is false. Turn away from it. We've already mentioned that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know what that takes? Spiritual discernment. Do your friends, are they godly? Do they have the same goals and desires as the Word of God? Do they desire to glorify the Lord? Do you have a desire to glorify and reveal the Lord in the world you live in? If not, have that discernment. Know what is false. Don't be mistaken by the externals. Look for the reality of things. Then he says this, follow that which is true, verses 10 through 12. Be taught by the right people. Be taught by the right people. Look at verse 14. He says this, but continue thou the things which you have learned, have been assured of, and of whom you have learned. You know what he's saying? Be taught by the proper people. Paul, you were taught, Timothy, you were taught by me. Be assured of that. You've been taught the word of God. And that's the third point. The third point is this, continue in God's word, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. Turn away from the false, follow that which is true, stay in the word of God, and you'll have discernment. Pick teachers who are godly, teachers who can teach the word of God. Know their lifestyle. And then he says this, continue in the word of God. Verse 15, from a child you hast known the holy scriptures. Look at this, that have power, which are able. That means power, the word able. Which are able, that's the power of the word, to make you wise through faith. That's the provision of the word, to make you wise. Wisdom which from above is first pure and peaceable, full of good fruits. Then it says, make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And there we have the profitableness of the Word of God. I hope you realize something afresh. If there's one thing that I can leave you with this evening, it's this. In your life, you're going to have many possessions in your hand. I have many possessions. We live in a very blessed generation. I hope you understand that. I'm sure if the Apostle Paul was ushered into our time and had to live in this time from his, he would be amazed at all the possessions that we have. How did we ever make it without air conditioning? How did we ever make it without a cell phone? How did we ever make it without cars? How did we, you know, you just look back at some of the old pictures of the 1800s and I looked at some logging pictures recently and here they are with four mules on one log. And I'm thinking, there's no way you could get me to work like that. There's no way. How did we ever get along? And we live in a time and a day and age when we possess many great things. But watch this now. Not that a lot of the things we have are profitable. That verse tells me this, that I can know without a doubt that one thing that I possess is profitable. And that's the Word of God. The Word of God is profitable to the person who wants to live godly in this present evil world because it's there to make them equipped, mature, perfect. If something's wrong, it's there for correction. If something's wrong and sinful, it's there to reprove it. It'll make it right. If something's right, there'll be instruction for more right. And then there's even the ability of the Word of God to keep it right for a long time. All we have to do is stay in the Word of God. Paul looked at Timothy and said, Timothy, if there's anything you need to realize, it's this. Continue in the Word of God. Continue in the things that you've learned of me. Have that godly discernment to know what's false. Brethren, I believe God's looking today for people who have godly discernment, who want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. But it comes with a cost, because your life of reality is always going to expose unreality, and you living godly in this present evil world will suffer persecution. There's no way around it. No way around it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for these words from the Apostle Paul. Truly, this book that we have in our hands must be the very Word of God. For who else could say the end from the beginning? Who else could look before time and tell us what it would be like in the last days? Father, we're thankful for the honesty of your word to tell us that perilous times shall come. And Father, we live in perilous times. Those who would live godly are suffering, not only at the hands of the lost, which they have always done, but at the hands of those religious who are professing but only have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. O our Father, our desire is to glorify you. Our desire is to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Our desire is to continue in the Word, to be people who know the Word and have godly discernment to know what is true and what is right, and then to meditate